All right. Let's turn for starters tonight to Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. We have some of Brother Matt Morris's folks here from Hinckley here tonight, back on the back row there, and they're saying he's doing a little better, had the appendectomy, so he's feeling a little spryer than he was. As odd as that sounds, right? After an appendectomy, feeling spry, but... Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we've been building to this for several weeks now, and we look forward to tomorrow night starting. Just as a last emphasis here for tonight, pray you'd bless and grant a liberty and unction to be able to say what needs to be said. And more than anything else, Father, we pray that the Word of God would have a sharp and incisive edge, that it may reach our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know... Everybody here is really familiar with the idea. We're starting revival meetings on tomorrow night at 7. And I made the mistake one time of talking about scheduling revival around somebody that wasn't from our church. So he quickly jumped on me and said, "Oh, you can schedule those now, huh?" And his idea was that you don't schedule revival, you schedule revival meetings. So I've always been kind of careful since then of saying, we're scheduling revival meetings. You can't schedule a revival, right? So I don't know if a revival will be the result of this or not, but I sure hope so. And I want you to know that, it may be that my vision is not grandiose enough. It may not be majestic and high enough for some brethren. I'm not sure. I've kind of come the long way around. We've been here in one place for 23 years. And I know when I got right with God back in my early 20s, went to PBI and had all kinds of ideas about revival. I'd read, Pray and Hide and John Wesley and those guys. Read about the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and all those things. And read about the revivals that swept through the North and South, the armies of the North and South during the Civil War. And folks, I mean, the Holy Spirit of God really whipped through there. I'm serious. And so I kind of had these ideas about what revival were. And a lot of it had to do with being extremely excited and passionate, and everybody running around, and just which is really kind of weird because that's not me. I'm not a runner arounder. I'm really not. I just, I'm kind of low key kind of guy, believe it or not. But I've come away since then. I'll tell you, folks, I have ceased to require that God provide me an experience. I have ceased to look for 3,000 to be saved in one day, like at Pentecost. I have ceased to think that God must provide me some big, massive heart, stopping feeling of revival and that sort of thing. I know that there's no way to quantify revival. You cannot say, well, 57 people came to the altar this week and 30 got saved and we baptized 6. So that means we're in revival. That's not what a revival is. Like I said, my vision for this may not be high enough for some brethren around. I'm not really sure about here. I imagine we've been together for long enough that you know kind of what I feel like. I know Brother Steve was mentioning tonight in his prayer that, and I don't know if America is going to get revived or not. We keep hearing about this impending revival that's going to happen. The promise keepers promised us revival. Now the emerging church is promising us revival. So far, we haven't seen much of that, right? I'll tell you what I think. I think that America is nowhere near contrite or truth-loving enough for revival. I think most of America have thrown out their Bibles. I think they do what they want to do. I think they say they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe in some degree they do. But as far as really doing what's pleasing to God, I don't think it's happening. So I'm not sure. I'm not looking for nationwide revival as such, even though I do pray for it. I pray that some things will change, and I don't think the political revival is the same thing, by the way. Just so you know. I know Congress turned over, but that's not revival. That's just a different wind blowing this week. But I tell you what I've come to. I've come to understand that what I really control, I don't control some things. We live in a town of 3.5 million, right? And you know what? I don't control what goes on in North Minneapolis. I don't control what goes on in Minnetonka or Bloomington. I don't even control what goes on in Coon Rapids. We have, what, 80, 100,000 people just in this area here, right? I don't control any of that. I'll tell you what I do control. I control my heart. I mean, there's some things that I just am unable to, control. And what I know is that I have some control over where I'm at spiritually. And so my big, grandiose, heavenly vision for revival basically revolves around me and you. My big vision is that I'm just going to tend my little spiritual pea patch, keep it all hoed and planted and everything lined up right, and do what I can to till it and cultivate it and make it as fruitful as possible. And I'll help you with yours if you'll let me, if you want help. And after we get that done, I tell you what we have to do. We have to wait and see what God does. I mean, I plant Apollos waters, but God gives the increase, right? So what I'm here telling you tonight is kind of like what Brother Steve hinted at when he prayed a little while ago. This really is about a personal thing. And, you know, I wish that I could have seen it. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have spoken as Peter spake at Pentecost and had a whole bunch of people getting saved right and left, right? Wish that were the case. I wish I could have preached to John Wesley's 70,000 out there in the middle of a field somewhere, you know, where hardly anybody was. I wish that could happen. But you know what, folks? We live in Laodicea, and there have been a lot of things that have happened. This country is a country filled with idols. And if you're not careful, your own heart is filled with idols. I'll tell you who controls revival for you. It's not even the Holy Spirit. It's you. And who controls revival for me is me. So this is really about me and you and our personal walk with God. So I want to preach to you for a little while tonight, and this is a very far-ranging thing. Tell you what, we'll just go to the beginning of the Bible and start there. How about Genesis chapter 5? We're just going to go for a while, just go all the way to the end. And we'll hit some high points here, and I don't even pretend to have thought of most of the stuff that maybe you could think of. But I want to preach for a little while on some signs that you need revival, all right? And you can take this for what it's worth, a grain of salt, a little bit of pepper as well. But I hope you'll listen. I hope that we can have something happen here these next few days that will matter to you in the long term. I remember still, I was a Southern Baptist boy, got right with God, and went to PBI. And the first revival I'd ever been in that was not a quote-unquote Southern Baptist revival, kind of a retread type revival, I went and heard Nathan Bemis for the first time at a blowout at PBI. That guy chewed me up and spit me out. I've never quite forgotten it, never quite gotten over it. So I hope that you have that experience, you know, this week if you come. And I encourage you all to come. I'm not just trying to drum up business for the revival, but I want you to know this guy is worth hearing. And I want to show you tonight maybe some signs that you need revival. Look in Genesis chapter 5, if you would. Let's go all the way down to verse 22. And I know these verses, again, will be verses that you've seen before, probably thought about. It says in verse 22, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." Then again, down in verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That's one of the great types of the pre-trib rapture, folks. And guess what? One of these days, you're going to get took. I tell you what you need to do. You need to make sure you're walking with the Lord when you get took. Now look in Genesis 6 as well. And this is the only two guys you find in the Bible that, at least in this sense, walked with God. Look in 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, you know, in Enoch and Noah's day, we were talking about nationwide revival here just a minute ago. You know, in Noah and Enoch's day, there was never a day that there was needed a revival as much as that day. As far as we can tell, these two guys were the only two guys right with God on earth. As far as we know, everybody else died, right? Except for Noah's sons and daughters-in-law. Is that right? So these guys here, walking with God, there was not a nationwide revival in their days, even though it was much needed. And notice verse chapter 6, verse 5. I know you know these verses. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's quite an indictment, is it not? Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I destroy them with the earth. Now, again, there was never a day that revival was needed worse than in that day. Yet, as far as we can tell, only Noah and Enoch walked with God. Enoch got taken in the rapture. Noah got to build a boat and ride that storm out. Amen? Now, folks, I tell you what. I know that you need revival when you no longer walk with God. I'll tell you what I know. I know that I need revival when I no longer walk with God. Nobody was walking with God in these passages except Noah and Enoch. Now, you know, there's been a lot of things written, a lot of things said about the walk with God and all. Books upon books, devotionals upon devotionals. And I know that sometimes this thing has been mysticized out past the point maybe where it's even reachable for some folks. I mean, when I say walk with God, you probably come up with some mystical, charismatic, like second awareness type thing. And folks, I don't believe that's what it's like at all. I really, really don't. I think it's much more practical than that. For instance, I know that two cannot walk together except they be agreed, right? Now, you know, I'll tell you where to start. You can start by agreeing with God on everything He says. I have esteemed all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. You can start with agreeing with God in whatever He says about you, your grandmother, your country, your church, your pastor. You can agree with God, all right? And beyond that, I got thinking some more. And you know, when it gets down to it, there are a lot of scenarios for folks walking together. And I got thinking about just walking with God and put away the idea that this was some mystical, metaphysical thing, you know, ultra-spiritualism. It's not like that. You know, my wife and I live down a, and my family as well, they live with us. We live down a, we live on the corner of two roads that are both dead ends. And so, you know, we have done some walking in the past, but you understand what it's like to get out with your wife or your husband and walk. And, you know, you get out and you walk, maybe you hold hands, and maybe it's a little romantic time for you. Maybe you get out there and, you know, swat some mosquitoes or whatever. But in walking along there, there's an agreement, and it's just a very simple thing that folks do, right? Sometimes Marcy and I have gotten out and, you know, we've needed to get away from the house just to talk about something we didn't need the kids listening in on. And so we've gotten out and just walked for a couple miles, just walking and talking, right? Do you do that with the Lord? Do you do that with the Lord? Do you have trouble praying in one spot? You know, laying down, you fall asleep, right? Well, folks, try getting up and walking. Get up and get out of the house and walk down the road and pray, right? You know, another scenario for walking is you sometimes you see somebody out in our neighborhood with a little kid, maybe 2 years old, 3 years old. They're all bundled up and everything, and the parent is walking with this little kid. This little kid's bundling along, you know, just kind of like a little penguin. And he veers off and goes in the ditch, and mom goes and gets him, and he's chasing butterflies and stuff. And, you know, in that case, that little child is very simple. And I suppose in some regards, you could say the maturity of fellowship isn't that much between that mother or father and that kid. But you know what? That mother or that father loves that time with that kid. Now, I'll tell you what, when I walk with God, I'm that kid. I'm chasing butterflies and getting off in bull nettles and, you know, falling in ditches and getting in mud puddles and stuff. And He's always coming over and pulling me out, you know, and making sure that I stay, you know, in the road and that kind of thing. But I want you to know, folks, that walking with God is not some metaphysical thing. It is walking with God. We walk by faith. and not by sight. I remember a few years ago, Lonnie was getting ready to go on the road for the Philippines and was really struggling with the decisions. He called me up one morning about 7 o'clock. Seemed like it was 3:30 in the morning. Lonnie called me on the way to work, and he said, "Pastor, I just got to talk to you." So I said, "Well, come on by." So he pulled up in my driveway, and man, it was cold. And we got out on the road. We just walked down to all the way to the end of the dirt road where the road ends in our house. We just walked and talked. We had good fellowship. Amen. You know, is it that hard for you to do that with the Lord? Folks have over-spiritualized this thing. You can walk with God. You pray, you read, you walk along with Him, you think. Can you discuss things with God? Can you walk with God and tell Him you love Him? Can you walk with God and tell Him what's on your heart? Yes, you can, because you'll do it to somebody else. You'll sit down over a cup of coffee and tell some girlfriend all your woes about how bad things are going with you and your husband, ma'am. You should walk with God instead. Right? God doesn't drink coffee, as far as I know. But you could drink some coffee while you talk to Him. You know, gentlemen, I know guys that talk about things with other guys that would best be served by talking to the Lord about it. And you know what? You can walk with God. I know you need a revival when you no longer walk with God. How long has it been? Seriously. I mean, how long has it been since you, on a regular basis, got alone with the Lord and just walked with Him? Literally, try walking. Try walking and praying. Try walking and talking with Him. How long has it been? Here we are, winter coming on. You've already blown the summer without walking with Him outside. Now you're going to have to go outside and do it in the cold. But you can snow shovel with God, too. All right, there's something else I wanted you to see. Look in Genesis 35. I don't want to drag this out too long. I don't know how long Brother Peacock preaches, but my memory is pretty long. So I'm going to keep you as shortly as possible tonight. Genesis 35 and verse 1. Now this is Jacob, as you know. In verse 1 he said, God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel." Verse 3, "Let us arise, go up to Bethel." And it says in verse 6 that Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, which is Bethel. And then verse 7, "And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." Now, that happened all the way back in Genesis 28. You're in Genesis 35. Go back and hold your finger there, but look in Genesis 28 for a second. And you'll remember in Genesis 28 that Jacob has cheated Esau out of his birthright. He's deceived his father and gotten the blessing out of hand. And Esau is pretty mad. In fact, Esau is going to kill Jacob, right? So Jacob basically leaves town on a rail. And what happens as he goes out, he settles in for the night. And it says in 28:12, "He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it." Now you go on down, you find in verse 16 that Jacob waked up and was scared, and for good reason. Verse 17, "He was afraid and said, 'How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" It says in verse 18 that he rose up and set a stone for his pillows and set up a pillar, right? Verse 19, "He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that place of the city was called Luz at the first." So all the way back in Genesis 28, Jacob lands one night and God shows him some things there. And so it's Bethel. Bethel means, verse 17, house of God, right? So now all these years later in Genesis 35, God said, "Jacob, get back up and go back to Bethel," right? By the time that experience is over, verse 7, you will take note that Jacob has decided to rename it. And there he names it El Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. Now, folks, that's a progression in spirituality right there. Back before he was calling this place Bethel, this is a place. And now his focus is on the God of the house of God. Now, you know, folks, God says, "Jacob, go back up and go to Bethel." You know, you need to go, you need a revival when you lose touch with your spiritual roots. See, Jacob left home, like I said, run out of town on a rail. Esau is mad at him, going to kill him and all those sort of things. And he lands in this place and has this experience that night. And you could maybe even, you know, presume it's some sort of a salvation experience or whatever. He saw a vision, that sort of thing. Well, he goes on, verse chapter 29, there's some things that happened then. And Jacob went and landed in Laban's backyard and served 7 years for Rachel, only he got Leah instead. That was kind of a dirty trick. So he served seven more years for Rachel. Then he started having kids. Only one woman couldn't have kids. And so he started picking up concubines along the way, right? By the time this thing is all over with, he has 12 sons, right? And along the way, he is working for Laban. And he's finagled some things. And Jacob is kind of a tricky guy, subtle guy. And so he basically figures out a way to set up a breeding program so that he gets more sheep than are rightfully his. And along the way, he just decides one day, you know, we're going to pack up and leave. Laban's not going to let us leave, by the way, so I'm going to pack my family up. We're going to leave without Laban knowing. Well, that really worked out really, really well. Laban was very happy about losing the grandchildren that way. So he went chasing after him, and when he finally chases him down, he finds him there, and turns out that Jacob has some idols in the camp. You remember that? And along the way, a couple of chapters later, Jacob winds up in a bad spot where Esau is still chasing him, and he thinks that Esau is coming to kill him. And so he wrestles with an angel all night and winds up wounded for life. The sinew of his thigh shrank, and he limped on that leg the rest of his life. And then in chapter 34, to bring you all the way around, all these kids, right? He lands in a place, and Dinah is defiled by the Canaanites. And so Levi and Simeon rise up, and they take vengeance on the Canaanites. And so, you know, by the time that the Lord says, Jacob, don't you think it's time for you to go back to Bethel? It's been a rough life. I mean, he's just had a daughter raped, just had his sons commit murder, right? He has not one wife, not two wives, but four wives. He has a bunch of kids that are fighting and spatting amongst one another, and before long, they're going to sell one brother off into slavery. So, folks, all I'm saying here is that, you know, Jacob, when he landed in Genesis 35, was a long way from the little boy, basically, that left home and landed that night in that Bethel experience. You know, since you've been saved, there's been a lot of water under the bridge. You know that? Since you've gotten saved, I don't know, I've been saved for 39 years now. Some of you guys have been saved for 5, 6 years, 6, 7 years, 10, 15 years, whatever. But since you've been saved, there have been a lot of things that have happened in your life. Life doesn't stop because you get saved, right? Things just keep happening, and sometimes those are sorrowful things. Sometimes those things eclipse your attention and draw your attention away from your roots spiritually. So by the time that God says, Jacob, don't you think it's time for you to go back to Bethel? And Jacob did go back to Bethel, and there he settled something in his heart. There it was not any longer the house of God, but it was the God of the house of God. He made an advancement on the person. And I just want to say here tonight, I don't know, do you remember what it was like when you first got saved? Do you remember your Bethel experience? Do you remember how scared you were? Do you remember how relieved you were? Let me ask you, they got up this morning from bed. Were you as scared or relieved this morning as you were back then? I know the answer to that question. No, you're not. Because you know what? It wears off. Emotions, sentiments, passions, affections, they kind of wear thin. You have to keep going back and renewing and renewing and renewing and renewing. Right? I know you need revival if it's been a while since you've been to Bethel. You need revival if it's been a while since you really went back there and remembered how miserable your life was before you got saved. Some of you got saved as adults. You're pretty miserable. If you got saved even as a teenager, your life could be pretty miserable. I learned that life as a teenager, wrong with God, was really, really miserable. How long has it been since you went back to Bethel? How long has it been since you went back and discovered the God of Bethel? You need a revival when it's been a while since you kept track of your spiritual roots, of the time that you went back and traveled that trek one more time and realized how good God had been to you and spent that time back there remembering the fear of hell and the goodness the first time you heard that you could be relieved of that burden and receiving Christ as your Savior in good conscience, and in good conscience knowing that your sins have been removed. You would need a revival when you lose touch with your roots. The next thing I want to talk about here tonight, I'm not going to need anyone. There's no one real verse to it. I'd like to just say that you know you need revival when you begin to think like the heathen. Now, you know that happened over and over again. It happened with the mixed multitudes when the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. There was a mixed multitude that went with them and helped to foment some of the rebellion and so on that went on because they thought different than the Israelites, right? Happened again with the Moabites at Peor. Those Moabites camped out near the Israelites, and before you know it, some of the guys and the girls were kind of interchanging some fellowship, shall we say? That thing did not work out well at all. Amen? If you'll remember, it also happened when they entered the land. They crossed Jordan into the land of Canaan, and right away when they started fighting those battles with those Canaanites, they started listening a little bit to the Canaanites' reasoning. And before you know it, it really took not very long at all, they started worshiping after the manner of the Canaanites. In some cases, they even adopted the gods of the Canaanites. They were thinking like the heathen. You know what happened when they went to Babylon for the captivity? They went off to Babylon and wound up thinking like Babylonians. By the time the Jesus Christ showed up, the Messiah showed up, they were thinking like Romans because they were in the Roman Empire. And this went on and on, folks. By the time the first Christians were born again, I mean, they lived in the Roman Empire, they were thinking like the Romans. Now, you know, folks, my point in saying all this is that this has happened thousands and thousands of times through history for individual churches as well. And it's happened in individual lives. You know, it's just really easy if you're not constantly pressed to it. And most folks don't press themselves to it. Most folks need preaching. Most folks need to know all the time they're being pressed and pushed to press this thing back. If you're not careful, you'll begin to think like the heathen. You know, I don't understand. Do you understand folks lying to their kids? Would you agree that it's wrong to lie to your children? Yet, I know Christians that will lie endlessly to their children at this time of year. They start talking about Santa Claus as if Santa Claus was real. I had a hard time the day I discovered when I was 14 that my father had lied to me. See, there was a joke in there, but whatever. I had a problem with my parents when I learned they had lied to me about Santa Claus. You know what that is? That's heathen. That's how the heathen do things. You know, the heathen are not concerned, are they, about what kind of music is listened to. The heathen are not concerned. The heathen are not particularly concerned about the whole issue of sex and when it happens and how often it happens and all that kind of thing. Christians are different, however. You know what you ought to be careful of? You ought to be careful of thinking like the heathen. Folks, think about politics. Before you know it, the whole positivity idea, the whole political correctness idea, the whole idea that maybe our problems are just political and social. That's what a social gospel is. It's the idea that that Jesus Christ came to this world to affect social things. He did not come to this world to affect social things. He came to this world to save sinners from hell. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? You have a Bible. You have the mind of Jesus Christ. You have the mind of God. And it's a shame if you allow yourself to go down the very slippery, greasy slope of thinking like the heathen think about politics, about marriage, about adultery, about sin. It's a slippery, slippery slope. You know you need a revival when you start thinking like the heathen. Well, you know, a little bit never hurts. Well, it's okay if you love them, right? Those things are not true. Those things will ruin your life. Amen? You know something else you need? Look in 2 Samuel 12. You know you need a revival when you no longer walk with God. And you know what? It's just not that hard. It's just not metaphysical. It's just not super spiritual. You know you need a revival when you lose touch with your roots, with your salvation, with remembering what it was like before you had direction, the direction of the Bible. You know you need a revival when you start thinking like the heathen. You know, the heathen have all kinds of thoughts. Some of those thoughts are smart thoughts. Some of those thoughts are very, very intelligent thoughts. There are heathen that are geniuses. Doesn't mean they're thinking right. You've been given the mind of Christ. You need to be brainwashed to think like Him. And so, ladies and gentlemen, you know you need a revival when you begin to think like the heathen. Then in 2 Samuel 12, now this is David. We've been through this many times. But David is, of course, at this point has fallen with Bathsheba. And now he's been covering up. He's trying to cover up with Bathsheba's husband. Winds up conspiring to commit murder by withdrawing from this guy, allowing him to be killed in battle. And so, this, of course, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and good, right? And so, the Lord sends along a prophet. This prophet comes along, Nathan, chapter 12, verse 1, tells David this tale about a man, a very rich man, who stole a poor man's lamb that he loved very much to kill for a meal. And, of course, when Nathan tells David this, it says in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die for killing a lamb." Now, I know you live in America. I know you may think it's murder to kill a poodle or whatever, a cat or whatever. But I got news for you. It's not murder to kill a lamb. No man deserves to die for killing a lamb. Amen? Now, if it's your pet lamb, I understand you being upset. But no man deserves to die for killing a lamb. Amen? Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know, you need a revival when your view of sins, both yours and the brethren, is skewed. See, David has committed adultery and murder, correct? He has conspired against this man to commit murder, to cover for his misdeeds. And when he finishes the deed and the prophet comes in and tells him this story about this stolen lamb from this poor guy who loved this lamb, he says, "That man should die." Now, you know what? I got news for you. I love David, right? The sweet psalmist of Israel. Some of his psalms are some of the most comforting things you can ever read in a hospital or at a funeral home. Amen? But I'll tell you this. You would not have wanted to stand in front of David when he was in that condition. Not as a judge. You wouldn't want David as your judge going through, you know, a complicated judicial decision when he was in this kind of shape. Because, ladies and gentlemen, this guy was willing to kill a guy for killing a lamb when he himself had killed a man after getting that man's wife pregnant. Right? Now, you know what, brethren? You see it all the time in amongst the brethren. I don't just mean these brethren here, but you hear about it all the time. I travel, you know, a little bit, not much. Preach to other guys' churches and stuff, and they tell me a few stories, and folks come to me and talk to me about their issues. And you know, what's common, just very, very common among Christians, is that I view your sins as really, really bad. My sins are excusable. My sins are excusable because God understands. I mean, I have a special story behind my sins, right? But this is a classic thing, folks. You cannot take the mote out of your brother's eye without dealing with the 4x4 sticking out of your own eye. It's just ridiculous to even think about, right? And you'd be surprised how often the brethren fall in that very thing. You become hypercritical about the brethren in your own church and folks that love you and are praying for you. You become hypercritical about them, their kids, their families, their standards, their this, their that, their the other, right? And you seem to overlook your own. I have a suggestion for you. I suggest that you refuse to allow the devil to show you more about somebody else's sins than you allow the Holy Spirit to show you about your own. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to pull that beam out of your own eye before you start worrying about somebody else's problems. In fact, just take care of your own problems first. I'm all for helping the brethren. We are to bear one another's burdens, right? But folks have this very nearsighted idea about their own sins. And I want you to know you need a revival when somebody else's sins are more grievous to you than your own. It's true. You know, Lot one day standing there and prophesied that his city's going to be destroyed, Sodom. And along come these two angels, right? And he lets them in the house, and the men of Sodom, Sodomites, literally, came to the door, and they wanted those guys outside for obvious reasons. You know what Lot said? Lot said, "Oh, do not so wickedly. You guys are wicked. Oh, do not so wickedly." I agree with that. I wish he'd shut his mouth there. Because you know what he said then? He said, "Take instead my daughters. They've never lain with man. Don't do so wickedly and take these guys and sodomize them. Here, take my daughters." Now, folks, do I have to tell you there's something wrong with that picture? Lot could not even see what he had just done. You understand? You know what David said in that Bathsheba situation? You know what he said? He said that he saw that woman bathing, correct? And his eye, he got thinking about it, his eyes took him. The Bible said he sent for her. And you know what it says there? It said that he took her because she was purified from her uncleanness. He would never commit adultery with an unclean woman. He waited till she was good and clean before, you know, he committed adultery with her. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that if you're not careful, your sins will skew your vision, not only about yourself, but about others. You know you need a revival when your view of other people's sins and your sins are skewed. I pray the Holy Spirit will show you if your view of those things is skewed. Your sins are not justifiable. You say, "Oh, but I have a story. I have a special exception." No, you don't. No, you don't. You just don't. All right, there's something else I'd like you to see here. And I'll tell you this. Look in 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. And again, I'm hitting really high points here. There's probably 10,000 things we could name here. But 2 Kings chapter 22. This is Josiah's day. And Josiah, of course, is one of the greatest kings to ever reign in Israel. 2 Kings 22, verse 8. It's kind of amazing when you stop to think that Josiah lived for all those years and reigned for all those years seeking God and didn't even have a Bible. 22:8. Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Had a bunch of dust on it and cobwebs and all that stuff. So, verse 9, Shaphan the scribe came to the king, brought the king word again, said, "Thy servants have done this, that, and the other." Verse 10, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And you know, the sad part about all that is that the Lord told those kings that when you get to the throne, you copy out your own copy of the law. You keep that before you all the time to make your judgments. You meditate in that all the time, right? Somewhere along the way, those kings quit. Somewhere along the way, the kings lost their Bible. I want you to know you need a revival when you've lost track of the Word of God. You know, I know you haven't lost your Bible. I know you haven't, you know, thrown it away. I know you know where yours is. It's probably in your lap. My question is, have you lost track of the Word of God, though? I don't know what your experience is in the Word of God. Maybe it's just me getting older, but I've always forgotten stuff. I've always forgotten details in the Word of God. There's something about the human mind and the Word of God. There's some things that just kind of slip away out the holes of the mind if you're not really careful. The only way that I know of that you can replenish that knowledge is just to keep putting it back in the top, in the top, in the top, in the top, in the top. Because it's going to flow out. You're going to forget stuff. You're going to forget where stuff is. You're going to forget, just like David forgot, just how grievous his sins were. You're going to forget, just like we talked about this morning, just how good God is. Just how much God's done for you. It's easy to forget. It's easy to lose track. It's easy for the shine to go off of it. It becomes tarnished. I tell you what, you know you need. And you know what? In a King James church, just because you are in a King James church doesn't mean that you can't lose track of certain things in the Word of God. It's very easy to do that. I want you to know you need a revival when you've lost track of the Word of God. Have you? I mean, I bet there was a day that everybody in here at least labored to read the Bible every day. Do you still read the Bible every day? Does it still grieve you? You know, I remember when I first started reading and praying every day and made the commitment to do that, I remember there were days that I skipped it or wasn't able to do it. I remember how grieved I was in my heart that, you know, something happened today and I didn't get a chance to sit down and read my Bible. Are you still grieved at heart when you don't do it today? I mean, I know you go to work every day, right? That's for money. I know if you're a college student, you probably go to college and you probably go to class when you're supposed to be there. Because after all, that has to do with your career. It's important to be careful in business, right? But this is your Bible. This is the mind of the Lord. These are yes, there are things in there that you know that you'll never forget. I know you'll never forget the story of Noah or the story of Samson or whatever else, but there are tons of things in there you will forget. And what's proven here, you know, I think I didn't count today, unless I'm mistaken. Here's a typical forgetfulness, but I think Josiah was only, what, three generations, maybe two generations past Hezekiah, the next greatest revival in Israel? And here, by the time you get to Josiah, just two kings later, the Bible is hidden under a bench somewhere in the house of God, and somebody has to discover it. You know, it just doesn't take very long, folks. It only takes one generation or less. It only takes you. You know you need a revival when you've lost track of the Word of God. You know, you need a revival when you don't realize it when the Lord shows up. I'm thinking about Pharisees and Sadducees, those scribes of the day of Jesus Christ. He shows up, the Messiah, born of God, the star in the sky and everything, right? A bunch of those Pharisees never even recognized Jesus Christ when He showed up. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ shows up, do you recognize Him? You know, it's kind of funny, isn't it? What I read in the Bible is that at every prophetic juncture, Noah, right? The captivity of Babylon, the return from the captivity of Babylon, Jesus Christ coming, Jesus Christ dying, Jesus Christ being resurrected, and then eventually the rapture. At every prophetic juncture, you know what I find? I find a bunch of folks not ready that should be ready. I mean, they don't know Jesus Christ when they show up. When Jesus Christ showed up as the Messiah, there's a lot of folks that did not recognize Him as the Messiah. The very apostles, when He started talking about His death, did not realize what was going on at that point. There were some of them that did not believe when He rose from the dead. My point is just simply this. You know, first of all, are you ready for the rapture? Will you be ready when Jesus Christ shows up again? It could happen any moment. Now, you know what? The question that I have to ask you is, if you're not ready, who's going to be ready? Will the Methodists be ready? How about the Presbyterians? How about those Lutherans? They're really ready, aren't they? Look, folks, if you aren't ready for Jesus Christ to come back, if you can't recognize Him and be ready when He comes, who will? And can I say that, do you recognize Jesus Christ when He shows up in your heart, in your services, in conviction? When He shows up as the Holy Spirit, I mean, I know there's a way to do this. I've been saved a long time, been through a lot of loops and shenanigans and all that kind of stuff. I'll tell you what I know. I know that I can curb the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I know there's a way to do it. I know there's a way to sit there and think about other things when the Holy Spirit shows up, sits down beside you, and goes, ooh, like that, right? Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you a question. Do you recognize the Holy Spirit when He shows up? Do you recognize the Lord when He comes? Because I dearly hope the events of the last 8 months, the stroke and all the guest preachers and Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, I hope all the rotation through this pulpit and me still not being 100% and all that, I really hope that has not taken the edge off of the ministry of the Word of God. I don't think it has. I hope it hasn't. I'm concerned about my part in it. But I hope that when Jesus Christ comes in that door and walks down these aisles as the Holy Spirit and puts His hand on your shoulder, that you still recognize that hand. Amen? Do you still recognize Jesus Christ when He shows up? When you don't, you know you need revival. All right, there's just a couple other things. Look in Romans chapter 12. And we've maybe touched on this just a little bit already, but I only have a couple more things. And Romans 12. And once again, verses that we all can quote off the top of our heads, no problem. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, verse 2 again. Let's take this apart. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye different. That's not what it says. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. You know what? I have never advocated just being different for the sake of being different. I mean, for the Blazers basketball team, they wear different uniforms, right, than, say, Woodcrest. Because Woodcrest is Woodcrest, and the Blazers are the Blazers. So, different uniforms. And, you know, I've never said, you know, you should just dress different to just be different. To be listen to different music to just be different. To carry a different Bible, to just be different. I mean, I'm not just trying to get the King James Bible to be some flag we wave to identify ourselves as a specific, special, you know, battle regiment. It's not just to be different. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you know, we talk a lot about standards and that sort of thing. Brethren, I labor and try diligently not to be pharisaical or legalistic about this. I try not to put on you rules just for the sake of rules. In fact, I don't put on you rules for anything, right? I mean, I don't believe you should drink at all, except water and Coke and stuff. I believe it's a sin for a Christian to smoke. I really do. You have no business at the casino in Hinckley. You have no business there whatsoever. Now, folks, and I can say, I tell you what, if I find out anybody is going to Hinckley to those casinos, even if they go to a buffet, I'm going to kick them out of church. Well, that'd be kind of a bad deal, don't you think? Because you know why? You're supposed to be not conformed to this world and go to Hinckley like the rest of those guys do every couple of weeks to spend a paycheck, you know, trying to win some money, right? And you're not to not do that. Just because you want to be different. You're supposed to not do that because you've been transformed by the renewing of your mind. Folks, if it doesn't start in your heart, it's no good. Anybody that's ever wrestled with a teenager about a rule here or there or the other knows full well that if you don't reach that child's heart, you've not reached anything. You've just changed the way you put on clothes or whatever was on the outside. Amen? If you can't reach your teenager's heart about a guy putting a nose ring in, one day he's going to go off and get a nose ring anyway. Amen? Because it doesn't matter what your rule is. Look, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts inside. And you know what? I know you need revival when Christ just doesn't make that much difference. You know what we see now? I know you know it. I know you grieve about it. Sometimes you've led folks to the Lord, maybe on visitation or somewhere. You've led somebody to Christ, and what happens is you see no change in their life whatsoever. Nothing happens. They're not in church. They don't get baptized. They don't grow. They just pretty much stay the same. They have the same problems 10 years down the line as they had the day they got saved. Now, you know what? I'm not here to question tonight whether they really got saved. I know you can question that. And I imagine there are some that do not get saved at all. I'm here grieving about it tonight because I tell you what I know. I know there are folks that are saved and Christ just doesn't make that much of a difference for them because they were not transformed by the renewing of their mind. They were created a new creature, in Jesus Christ. Right? Any man being Christ, he's a new creature. Praise God for that, right? All it takes is faith, right? But there are guys, there are ladies, there are children, there are men and women who Christ has made no difference for whatsoever except for their standing and sin in heaven. They're saved, but down here they are defeated because they have not been transformed by the renewing of their minds. You know, I know you need a revival when Jesus Christ just doesn't make that much difference anymore. Having Jesus Christ as your Savior does not change you from the inside. And so that inside doesn't even change the outside. Some of those problems don't start falling off like scales because you've not done your part. I know that you need a revival when Christ just doesn't make that much difference anymore. When I read about Christians, and I believe there are some, that are genuinely caught up and addicted to booze, or to dope, or to whatever. You know what I know? I know if they're really saved. I know that somewhere along the way, they refuse to allow the Lord to transform them by the renewing of their mind. You know what? It takes effort to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to use your mind. Some folks don't like to use their mind. They like to lose their mind, but they don't like to use their mind. Some folks are lazy. A lot of folks are lazy. Let me ask you a question. How long has it been since you memorized a half a dozen verses? Have you memorized half a dozen new verses in the last 6 months? Let me ask you, how are you going to battle the devil if the Word of God is not hid in your heart? How are you going to do that? You know what I know? I know that when Christ just doesn't make that much difference anymore, you need a revival. And part of that revival may be Scripture memory or Scripture reading or whatever, or prayer. But I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ should have transformed your life. If you got saved at 4 years old, there are still transformations that need to be made. I got saved at 10. It wasn't until I was 20 that Jesus Christ made any difference for me whatsoever in this life. I want you to know, I'm a changed man, literally, from when I was 18 to when I was 22, 24, and now. And the reason why is because I started putting forth the effort. And Jesus Christ transformed me through the renewing of my mind. Be not conformed to this world. But it's not just about not being like the world. It's about being renewed from inside. And I know that you need a revival if Jesus Christ just doesn't make that much difference anymore. If you still make decisions like you always did, if you still run off to the same worldly counselors you always did, He just hasn't made that much difference. And you need a revival. One last thing and I'm done, all right? Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, let's go down to verse 21. Again, verses we all know. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. You know, Paul didn't care whether he was in this life or not. He made plain that he would rather be up there, right? But if he wasn't up there, he was going to be down here in this flesh. And while he was down here in this flesh, he was going to serve these people, right? He had something to do. I want you to know that you need a revival when living and dying are out of focus. Now, what I mean by that is, sometimes the things of this life can eclipse all the light you get spiritually. If you're not careful, you get completely bogged down with the cares and troubles and toils in this life. We talk a lot about that, right? You know, folks, this life just doesn't matter that much. If you're not serving Jesus Christ, this life just isn't worth much. For me to live is Christ, right? And to die is gain. I know a lot of folks that really don't want Jesus Christ to come back yet. Because they're still making their fortune. They got something new they want to buy next year. They have these goals down here, and they have these troubles down here. They have these things down here they want to do. And they really, really, really don't want Jesus Christ to come back yet. I want you to know you need a revival when living and dying and the blessed hope are out of focus. Because I'll tell you this, there is nothing in this life that should surpass your desire to see Jesus Christ show up tonight. there is nothing. Not getting married, not having babies, not making money, not anything, right? If you feel that way, you need a revival. Because what should matter to you is that the sooner I get out of here, the better I am. And it's true. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I want you to know that you need a revival. I need a revival when living and dying are out of focus. There have been times that I can tell you in the ministry, in my own life, that you know it just seems like you just get so burdened with things here that you lose focus of things up there. It's just true. It's just so easy to do. There is not a problem that you have that is worth getting your attention off of where we're headed. There is not any single goal. There is no amount of trouble in your marriage, with your children, in your home, in your health, that are sufficient to get your mind off of where you're headed. For me to live is Christ, and die is gain. If you don't see that clearly, then ladies and gentlemen, you need a revival. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've talked about a lot of stuff here tonight, kind of shotgunned a lot of different things, and it's just to try to get folks' minds going as it got mine going. And Father, we know that one guy coming in is not some sort of Savior. He's not going to fix everything for us. We have hopes, Lord, that You will be in the meetings. We have great hopes that You will speak to every single heart here. And we hope tonight that we might do a little bit of work in our own hearts to ready ourselves to get something from Thee. Father, just as those folks very much were not that prepared for the Messiah when He came the first time, we hope the opposite might be true for us tonight. And as this revival gets started tomorrow night, Lord, we pray that You'll help our hearts to be prepared and ready. We hope that if Jesus Christ shows up, not only in these aisles, but in the sky, that there wouldn't be a singular nanosecond of a thought that might be, oh no, I'm not ready for this. Lord God, we just pray that You would make these things real to us. We love You. We need You. We've served You a long time. We believe the book. We believe the words of this book. We've tried to do our best to raise our children right. We've labored to make our friends here, to build them up, to help them. We cherish our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love each other, Father. We're trying. Yet we know there are troubles. We know there are problems. All those things are always true. We pray that You would give us a clear view about our own sins. And may we keep in perspective our own brother's sins. Father, may You again prepare our hearts tonight. Let's remain with our heads bowed, eyes closed here for a few minutes. The altar is open. Let me give you an opportunity to come tonight, if you will. And hope the greatest desire you have tonight in this world is to see something move in your own hearts. Maybe you're praying for a brother or sister in Christ, or maybe a lost person. And your greatest desire, I hope, over these next 3 or 4 days is not some goal that you have at work, something that you are hoping to receive in the mail. I hope your greatest desire in this life for these next few days, besides seeing Jesus Christ come back within those 2 or 3 days, that you might desire more than anything else to see the Lord Jesus Christ move on somebody's heart that needs it. Help them make a decision you know they need to make, but primarily that He might deal with your own hearts and your own hardness, your own coldness, how far you've allowed yourself to stray offline, how long it's been since you really had a heart-to-heart meeting with God in your own hearts and lives. We pray that the Lord helps us. look this way. We're going to sing number 166. 166. Altar's still open if you need to come. Have an apology to make. That's a good thing. Most of us don't treat our wives like we treat the Lord, huh? Go for days on end without really talking to Him, spending any time with Him. You know full well that your wife needs to be spent time with. That's the proper grammar. Once in a while, you have to take your wife out or things are going to get bad. You know what? You have to be careful or you'll let the Lord go. The Lord can take care of Himself, right? He doesn't need you. But you need Him. 166. Pray. Father, thank you for the day and another Sunday come and gone. Glad to be able to come back to church tomorrow. And Father, it may seem weird to the world that we would come to church on a Monday night. But we look forward to it, Father, and we pray that you'd give everybody the kind of day tomorrow that might be edifying to their hearts and spirits. Father, I pray you'd keep the devil peeled off of us, if you will, and we would thank you for it if you would. Pray you'd protect folks, get us here tomorrow night in the right spirit, in the right frame of mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, folks.